If you remember in Romans chapter 8, now as we're moving through here, we had established in the first 11 verses that those that are led of the Spirit are believers, those who are in the sphere of the Spirit, and those who are in the sphere of the flesh, led of the flesh, are unbelievers. Now, that's important. I want you to keep that in mind because, of course, there are those who immediately think, well, gee, those who are led of the Spirit are spiritual Christians, and those who are led of the flesh are carnal Christians. And here we are back on the tightrope again, and I hope I get into heaven. You know, basically, you've just put yourself back under the law again. Whereas if you live by the law, then you're saved. And if you don't, then you're lost. Paul has taken us to this point in Romans to tell us that we're saved by grace. It's not of works. There's nothing we could do. Certainly, as we come into heaven, there will be rewards that are waiting for us. And we will be rewarded on how we served Christ, whether we did it with the right motives, whether we really spent ourselves and our energies and our resources for Christ and for His sake, or did we really just live selfishly? You know, there will be a judgment as we come into heaven at the throne of Christ, and that's where we will be rewarded. And some believers will make it in with the seat of their pants on fire. You know, their works will be burned up wood, hay, stubble. And others, of course, their works will endure as precious stones and gold and so forth. But salvation is never a reward in the Scripture. Salvation is always a free gift. So as we walk ourselves through this eighth chapter, remember those who are in the sphere of or being led of the Spirit, we're talking about believers, those who are constantly being led of the flesh, and those are the tenses, of course, are unbelievers. If you want to find carnal Christians, you'll wait till we get to 1 Corinthians. We'll find lots of them there. But that's not what we're dealing with at this particular point. So as we've come down to this 12th verse, we finally heard Paul say to us, therefore, we're not debtors, we're not obligated to the flesh, that we should serve the flesh. And he's made some remarkable points about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, drawing us long before we were saved, bringing us to conviction, revealing Christ to us and in us, filling us, sealing us, teaching us in this present world, leading us onward, never forsaking us, conforming us into the image of Christ. And then finally it says that He will also raise our mortal bodies and bring us eternally into heaven when our redemption will be realized completely. And all of that through the Spirit. And this point is, as we come to verse 12, when he says, therefore, brethren, is that we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh. Again, when I think of the life I was leading before I came to Christ, I know that if He hadn't touched my life, I'd probably be dead by now through drugs or one other thing or another, the kind of people you hang around with, that lifestyle and so forth. It was going nowhere fast. And as I look around, I realize all my indebtedness is to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord, not to the flesh, which ultimately just issues then in death. And there is a response that we should have, by the way. Barnhouse says God has made a heavy investment in us through the blood of His Son, placing His Spirit within us. It is an investment that we're not just supposed to be numb to. We're supposed to respond to it the proper way and realize what God has done for us. And then in response to that, live the right way, giving our lives, being debtors to the Spirit rather than to the flesh. Now, I think as we go through these verses to verse 17, we'll see more clearly the kind of response we should have, why we should have it, why we should be assured of how we stand before God, and the motive for our service, why we should walk with God, why we should love Him. I think it makes it clearer as we go through here. But I would say to you, if you were raised in a very religious background, if you were raised in a staunch denominational environment, you're going to have to change your thinking to go through these next verses. And that'll be good for you, by the way. And remember, as we go through this, that Jesus Christ did not come and die and resurrect to leave us a religious system. He came to give us life. And He came to bring us back in touch with the Father. He came to restore what man lost in Eden. And He restored way more than that. But as we look in the Garden of Eden, and Adam falls, it says that God drove man from the garden. You know, as he came, and man was afraid, and it says he heard God walking in the garden, he was afraid, you know, and we hear God saying, Adam, what did you do? I think sometimes we, because of our perception of God, we think, you know, here's God in a policeman's uniform saying, all right, what did you do now, you know? But again, I think it's the cry of a heartbroken father. Adam, what hast thou done? And when it says he drove Adam from the garden, I personally have the image of Adam holding on, saying, no, isn't there, do we have to leave? We want to be in your presence. We've known we've done wrong. And I think heartbrokenly, you know, God drove Adam. And I think there was a holding in both hearts as he drove him from the garden. Now, Christ has come, obviously, the second Adam, to restore our relationship with God, our Father. And these verses kind of take us into that. And he's telling us, because the law of the Spirit of life is operable in us now, that we're walking according to that Spirit or in the sphere of that Spirit. He is actually, one point in time, not only has he brought life to us now presently and made us spiritually alive, but he will actually raise our physical bodies one day. He's going to do an incredible work. So in regards to that, we're not debtors of the flesh, we're debtors to the Spirit, he says. So therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And now he starts verse 13 with the word for, because he's making a point. He wants us to see, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If ye have not received the Spirit, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So he brings us along to this point, and he begins to speak to us as brethren, and he's bringing us into this family atmosphere as he moves on here. And the idea is bringing us back to God the Father as he moves on. He says, you're not debtors to live after the flesh, because the flesh is wrought nothing. You look in the news and see what the flesh is doing across the planet, but after the Spirit, because that's been our source of life. For those, he says, if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. Now, as we come to verse 13, I think the thing we immediately want to do again is throw ourselves back under the law and think, well, now he's speaking to Christians. Now, here I'm right back to, if I walk according to the flesh, I'm going to die. If I walk according to the Spirit, I'm going to live. You know, and putting, after we come to, there is therefore no condemnation in Christ, Paul's taken all these chapters to bring us to that point. How funny we are to immediately flip ourselves back under the law again here in this verse. Now, I believe, it's my conviction, that he's speaking of course, those who are lost, because it's habitual, those who are habitually living in the realm of the flesh. That's what he's developed in the first 11 verses. Some say what he's talking about is if a Christian habitually lives after the flesh, that it will issue in death, in the sense that God will chasten us in degrees, and that ultimately, if we don't turn back to him, there are Christians who he takes off the scene for the sake of others. But I don't believe that's what it's talking about. At all. Now, the word if there, if you live according to the flesh, funny, in the Greek there's kind of three ifs. There's, in English we've got one if, which is means maybe or something. But in that language you have if, and certainly it's not, which leans to this side of if. Then in the middle if, you have if, who knows. And then you have if leaning to this side, if, and you certainly are. You know, so one if insinuates it's not, but it says if, and it's not. And then one if is an if, and the other if is if, and it certainly is. Like when Satan said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, basically he was saying, since you're the Son of God, it was if, and you certainly are the Son of God. Now this says, if, for if, and you certainly are living constantly after the flesh, you shall die. You understand what I'm saying? It's so strong here, it's saying, if you're in that habitual behavior, and you certainly are living constantly after the flesh, that issue is worth death. He's talking about an unbeliever. But if you do, through the Spirit, if you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For, in verse 14 again, he's building on that thought, for those who are led of the Spirit are the children of God. The idea is the leading of the Spirit is constantly in the realm of that struggle of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. That is evidence, part of the evidence of our new birth. Now look, the unbelieving person has no struggle within in regards to these things. you and I, the tense is, for if we are constantly mortifying the deeds of the flesh. That's important for you to realize, because I think some Christians, you know, maybe all Christians, I don't know, is my experience, when you first get saved, you think, well, this is it. I'm delivered. I'm different. I'm changed. No more struggles. You know, I remember, you know, I get saved kind of out of drug background, so I was still a little spaced out when I first got saved, and I remember thinking, well, gee, you know, me and my best friend got saved, I thought maybe we're going to be the two prophets seated outside of Jerusalem, you know, or gee, Lord, you know, I know why you saved me now, you know, because I'm so valuable or something, or I knew you knew I was there all along, you know, and then as we go along, we start to see things inside we kind of thought were gone, and we go, ooh, I didn't know that was still there, I wonder if I was really saved, how'd that sneak back in, you know, and then as we go on, you know, God in his grace allows us to begin to see that old nature is still there. It's not ruling anymore, but it's still there. That puts us in a constant process of constantly mortifying the deeds of the flesh. I find us putting to death the deeds of the flesh. I find my experience as a Christian is every day there is that struggle in my life of making the proper decisions, yielding the Spirit instead of yielding the flesh. And that means constantly putting to death, you know, the desires of the old nature. Because the old nature wants to slug somebody when the Holy Spirit wants to say, would you please say that again, buddy? You know, or the old nature wants to yell at somebody in traffic, and then the new nature wants to say, well, that guy's created in the image and likeness of God also, you know. You know, I mean, you find these reactions inside of you now. The unbeliever doesn't have that diversity. As believers, the old nature is there and wants its way, but the power of the Spirit has broken that bondage, and now we sin because we want to, not because we have to. Because we can constantly, Paul says, I buffet my body. I keep it under. Now, he's speaking of his nature. You see, when it says our old man is crucified with Christ, or our flesh is crucified, it doesn't mean literally our flesh. It's that nature. And by the way, in regards to sin, that's always in the past tense. You see, the sin issue has been settled on the cross. This issue is not the sin issue. Jesus has dealt with that 2,000 years ago. What we're talking about now is our Christian life, which is a struggle in this world. Where it's a constant struggle not to yield to those temptations. In Galatians 5, it says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you would. So here's what he's saying here. Is those that are constantly, habitually, and certainly they are living after the flesh, those are the ones that are headed towards death. Those of you who are in that constant struggle to mortify the body, through the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, you are the children of God, because that is the leading of the Spirit. And by the way, when it says that you're led here of the Spirit, it's kind of an interesting word. It means more than just, you know, we're dragged along by the Spirit. The word means to be educated. You're led in that sense. It means to be led in safety, to have a hedge about you. It means to receive direction in your life. You know, as we think of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, his leading, it's not just he's making us go somewhere we don't want to go. You know, I'm afraid if I really let the Holy Spirit lead, he's going to make me be a missionary to the Eskimos, because God knows I hate the cold, and that's really got to be spiritual to go somewhere I hate, you know. That's not, when we hear the leading of the Spirit, you know, I think too many people say, oh, I'm not sure if I want to, you know, if I give them the whole thing, I might have to go to deepest, darkest Africa or something, you know. That's not what it's talking about. Those of you who are led of the Spirit are being instructed by the Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit, when he comes, he will lead you in all truth. He'll show you things to come. Those of you who are led of the Spirit are realizing things about Christ that you never realized before. Those of you who are led of the Spirit are being protected even when you don't realize it. Those of you who are led of the Spirit are mortifying the fleshly nature that wants to have its way. And you see, if that's your experience, if that's your struggle, if that's what, you know, we are the sons of God, is what it's saying to us. And there's a certain kind of dying that brings life, and there's a certain kind of living that brings death. You know, that's what Jesus said. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll find it. That's the same thing he's saying here. If you seek to live after the flesh, that kind of living is just going to bring death. If you mortify, if you put to death the deeds of the body, that's the kind of dying that brings life. And if that's your experience of struggling every day, putting together putting to death, you know, looking to the Lord, being led, being protected, you know, that's the idea. We are now, certainly, the sons of God, is what it's saying. And now he goes on to a more incredible idea. here in verse 15, for he says, we have not received the spirit of bondage, literally of slavery, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So what he's saying, he's developing a family relationship, and it's remarkable. You know, I think as we think of adoption, and that's the word that's used here, when we think of this idea of adoption, if you have been adopted or you know someone that's been adopted, I think, you know, even as a Christian, if you can say in your heart, well, God actually put me with these people, and this is my real mother and father, because these are the ones that God has given to me. I think even as we do that, you know, sometimes there's a sense of, but I'm not blood. You know, I'm adopted, but I think sometimes kids, when they get to be 17, 18, adopted kids, sometimes they make up their mind, I want to find my real mom. I want to find my real dad. I want to see who they really are. And it's interesting, if you've ever heard people that, you know, that have adopted children maybe from third world countries, you know, you'll hear that they'll go and they'll take the food out of the refrigerator and hide it under their pillow, put it in the corner of their room, because they're used to being in an environment where nobody protects them or takes care of them. And if you got food, you better hide it. Somebody else is going to get it. And you got to say to your kid, you know, look, you know, you have to kind of convince them. I think as we're adopted, as we're brought into God's family, we come in with our old wounds, we come in with our old habits, and all of a sudden we're facing a God who says, I love you so much, I gave my son for you. We have a whole set of thoughts about God that we've learned from the church, you know, with stained glass windows and omni domni, ooh, you know, burning incense, and God is big and spooky, and ooh, you know, and I think, you know, we hear these terms, family terms, of calling God Abba, Daddy, Father, but, you know, we almost hold back, you know what I mean? And because no one has ever loved us the way he loved us. Now, you'll see a kid like this, you'll have to say to him, look, you can leave the food in the refrigerator. It's your refrigerator. Nobody's going to take, you know, we do this because it gets mold under your pillow. It'll keep much better in the refrigerator, you know. And the toys are yours. You don't have to hide them. You don't have to fight for them, you know. I've given this to you. I've adopted you. I've made you my son. These things belong to you. No one's going to take them. I want you to have them. And I think it's hard sometimes for an adopted one to really get that sense, particularly in this world, because so many adopted kids have been abused, you know, that someone really cares for me. And I think we've been abused by the world and really loves me this way now. In Rome, of course, the idea, and Paul is writing to the Romans, was much higher, because to the Roman, when you adopted a son, when you adopted someone into your family, he took your name, he took your signet ring, he took over your debts, he took over all your relationships with royalty, when he took over all your dignities. He became so much a part of your family that if you had younger children from your wife of your own bloodline, the adopted son, if he was older, he's the one who took responsibility for all the younger brothers and sisters. He became that much a part of the family. So for the Roman to read this, that God has adopted us and brought us into his family, is remarkable for them. But something that I believe transcends culture and the last 2,000 years, the most remarkable thing is, it says here that he's given us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It tells us in Galatians 4:6 that he sent the very spirit of his son, the very spirit of Jesus, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the thing that takes place here that no adoption agency in the world can do, you see, is the very spirit of his son moves into our hearts and cries, Abba, Father. I think adopted children sometimes feel like, well, I'm loved, I'm cared for, but I'm just not blood. There's still maybe a difference between me and the kids, the blood kids here. But that doesn't happen with us, because the very spirit of Jesus, who is the son, has moved into our hearts. And when we cry, Abba, Father, to the only father we know. It isn't like we think, well, there's another God who's really my father, but I'm adopted into this God's family. No, there's none of that. There is one father. He has one son. He's placed the spirit of that one son into our hearts. And what no adoption agency in the world can do is actually put sonship into the adopted person. Here it says the very spirit of Christ has moved into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that's remarkable because you see, a slave in this day was never allowed to call a free man Abba. He was never allowed to use that term. A slave was never allowed to use that term of a free man. And if a slave lived in your house, his children were not allowed to use the term Abba, even for their father, because you never wanted to mix up, you know, you hear all these little kids crying Abba. You wanted to make sure if you were the master of the house, it was your kids yelling Abba. Like when we get together sometimes at a family gathering at my house, my father's Joe, two or three of my uncles are Joe. If somebody yells Joe, seven or eight people turn around. What? You know. And the idea is here, the slaves' kids were not allowed to cry Abba. Only the master's children were allowed to cry Abba. So when that father heard Abba, Daddy, he knew it was his kids. And that's what it's saying here. It hasn't given us the spirit of fear unto slavery. Because the slaves' children were not allowed to cry that. And the remarkable thing is, how many Christians put themselves back under the law again? I think all of us do. We struggle with legalism. You know, we don't have the spirit of fear. It isn't like, oh, I've got to keep the rules, or God, he's not going to love me anymore. You know, if I make a mistake, he's going to get rid of me. You know, we don't have that kind of fear and bondage that we, before we were believers, we didn't know what to do with God. We knew he was there. We thought he was the big thou shalt not that lived in the sky, and he's waiting to strike us with lightning. And there was fear. But one of the testimonies of the power of the Spirit in a believer's life is there's the very spirit of adoption. You know, and another thing amazing about adoption is it means he made a choice. I have four kids. None of them are adopted. It's not like they show up and you don't like them and you send them back. But when you're adopted, it means somebody comes around and looks at you and says, I want this one. Now, that's pretty remarkable to think of all the people on the planet. He did that with us. And it says, because of that adoption and because the very spirit of his son has been placed in our hearts, then we cry, Abba, Father. I think most remarkably, as we come here, you know, the Aramaic Abba, the Greek Father. But Paul uses a term here that is not religious. It is not cold or liturgical. The idea is through the very spirit of Christ in our hearts, the very power of the spirit in our lives, we cry Abba. Now the term means daddy. You go to Israel today, you hear the little toddlers running around going, Abba, 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 Abba. You know, my kids at home go, Dad, Dad, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. You know, they'll say it 7 or 8 or 1,000 times until you turn around. You hear the little kids over there doing it, Abba, Abba, Abba. Now, certainly as they grow, that term takes on more of my 11-year-old calls me Dad. But none of my kids run in and say, Father. Hey, and how many times have we seen somebody in a pulpit say, Oh, most heavenly Father, maker of heaven and earth, and we think, ooh, you know, my kids don't run in from outside and say, Oh, Father, you know, mayest we have a chocolatist, chippest cookie, you know. Now, look, God, when he speaks of his relationship with us, uses what, you know, people with education called anthropomorphisms, which basically means human ideas to relate to us, his relationship with us. And he tells us that our relationship with Christ is like a relationship between a bride and a groom, trying to communicate to us his love of espousal that he has for us. He says that his care for us is like a shepherd caring for the sheep. So giving us an idea, it doesn't mean much to us today because most of us have not been shepherds. But if you talk to a shepherd, that's a pretty remarkable idea. But all of us can understand the idea of a father. And I think it's a shame if we've grown up in a family where maybe that has not been personified. But here it says to us that in our hearts, because the very spirit of Jesus has moved in, he has placed us into sonship and placed sonship into us is the idea, whereby we actually cry, Daddy. Now, when I say that, you see, it almost seems irreverent. We might almost recoil at it a second and think, you know, if I get on my knees and say, Daddy, I'm going to get struck with lightning. But he's talking about family relationship. The reason he's saying is we're not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh, but we are indebted to the Spirit, because through the Spirit of God, there has been the restoration of the relationship that God and Adam lost 6,000 years ago or whatever in the Garden of Eden. And even more has been added to that, because he's put the very Spirit of Jesus into our hearts, whereas you and I, as we relate to God now, it's that cry of Abba, Father, Daddy. Familiar term. It's a family term. It's not, you know, and again, I think all of us, if we come from religious backgrounds, we come from, you know, a kind of a straight, very dry environment. You know, I don't think we've ever learned there that God cares so much about us, that he cares more about us than I do with my four kids at home when I wrestle on the floor with them and play with them. The Bible says he loves us more than we love our earthly children. And the very thing that touches the heart of God is when he hears us cry, Abba, Father. And I think, personally, that's a testimony to the power of the Spirit in a believer's life, that we come to this place. Certainly there's reverence. But, you know, you can hear people all around the world talk about God, talk about a supreme being. People everywhere will talk about the Creator, even the guys with the Big Bang now are having to answer a question they don't like. Where did the little bang come from that started the big bang, you know? You even hear people say, well, the good Lord did this or that. But the only, you know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And, you know, we have this idea of a universal fatherhood of God. Oh, we're all God's children. All this. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, the reason you don't understand what I'm saying, John 8, the reason you can't believe me is because your father is the devil. Those that are my father's, that are of his sheep, will know my voice. There's not this universal fatherhood. The idea is it's only through the Spirit that man has come back to life again. That Spirit has not only brought us life, that Spirit will not only make us experience the resurrection, that is the very Spirit of Jesus that has actually brought us into the family. Because we're in the family, as we struggle, as we seek to mortify the deeds of the flesh, it isn't a struggle where we have a spirit of bondage and fear. It's a struggle where we have a relationship with our Father. My kids understand they're not perfect. You probably don't realize that if you've ever seen them, but take my word for it. My kids are not perfect. They know they're not perfect. I know they're not perfect, but I'm not kicking them out and telling them to change their names. They're my kids, and I love them. I'm crazy about them. And you see, those that are led of the Spirit are those who are seeking to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And it is a struggle. But it is not a struggle where we're encased with fear about our weaknesses. Rather, the power of the Holy Ghost in our life, the testimony of that is that we're crying, Abba, Father. And the word here literally means to cry. When you're breaking down, when your finances are falling apart, when you're under so much pressure, you feel like breaking, when you come to the point where your children are in the hospital, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Paul and Silas, they despaired of life itself. I guarantee you what they fell down on their knees and cried out was, Abba, Father. They, you know, that comes, that cry, and I think how it must touch the heart of God, because I think it's the very thing that he wants. You know, last year when Josh almost died and we were running around emergency wards and he almost bled to death that night, there must have been 100 times when he said, Daddy, Daddy, they're, you know, sticking him with needles, this and that, and you feel so helpless, you know. But you can't, you know, it's hard to understand what that word means. And I think, what does it mean to the Father in heaven? He's the one who's written this, you know. He's the one who actually has sent his Spirit into our hearts whereby we might cry, Abba, Father. He's the one, I believe, who is hurt when we stand around going, oh, most heavenly Father. We have this dry relationship with him. Jesus didn't come again to bring us a system of religion. He came to bring us life and to bring us back into the family of God. And I think if you're struggling, you know, in your own experience, and you don't have that assurance, and you come to the place where, you know, maybe you can't believe he loves you that much. Look, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And maybe the problem is that you need to grow in grace and the knowledge of who he is, and you need to understand his love towards you. And I would say you probably need the power of the Spirit in your life. I think it's something, you know, we should be continually be praying to God for a fresh filling and empowering of his Holy Spirit, because he's the one who brings these things in us and through us and to us. And it says here, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, there's that place where people say, well, how do you know? And you say, well, I know that I know, that I know, that I know, that I know. You know, well, the Spirit is bearing witness right within my heart. Every time I read the Word, you know, and I think this is the primary way for me. I sit in a park for 10, 15 minutes. I read the Bible. Tears are running down my face. And the Holy Ghost is bearing witness with my very inner man that I'm his son, that he loves me. Not only that, it says, if sons, if children, then heirs, verse 17, heirs of God, and most remarkably, it uses an interesting phrase, joint heirs with Christ. That if we suffer with him, we may also experience the glory with him. You know, if you're an heir to an estate, that means you get part of it. You know, we're heirs of God. Now, you know, if someone in your family dies, leaves an estate, and you're one of the heirs, that means maybe you'll get the piano or the cat, you know, instead of the $1 million, or, you know, maybe you get the car, the mansion. But you see, if you're joint heirs, if there's three of you or four of you that are joint heirs, that means you all own the same thing. It means somebody wise has left you to fight it out yourself because he's made you joint heirs. And not only are we heirs of glory or the things that are ahead of us, heirs of God, remarkably, he says we are joint heirs with Christ. In other words, everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us now. Everything that is his is ours. All the love and family relationship that the Father has with him has been placed within us and within our lives. All of the goodness and care that God has shown for him is shown to us. All of the righteousness that God sees in Jesus, he sees in us now. All of the glory as we come to heaven, you know, the things that will be revealed in the ages to come, all that is Christ is ours. Jesus said to Mary, go tell my disciples, I ascend unto my God, to their God, to my Father, and to their Father. It says, Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He's the head of a new race and a new family. And as we read this, we think, no wonder he's saying to us, we're not debtors to the flesh. The physical life was just bringing death to us, but through the Spirit, not only do we have life, not only do we have the promise of a physical resurrection, not only that, by that Spirit we have been brought into the very family of God and have become his children. By that very Spirit is when we're broken and we cry out to God, Father. Not God, not Creator, but Father. And that's the very Spirit bearing witness that we, in fact, are his children. And he says, and I want you to know something, if you're his children, and I don't think we've realized this yet. If we're his children, then we're heirs also. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What a remarkable thing to think about. The world hasn't given us anything like this. The flesh isn't offered anything. You know, the logic is, as you go out this week and you make your decisions, you make your choices about truth, about what's false, about compromising, about living in sin or walking with God. As you make your choices, the Bible says the logic that makes sense is, the only thing that is rational is that you're not indebted or obligated to the flesh. Your obligation is to the Holy Spirit, to be led, to be guided, to be empowered, to be cared for, to be brought into the family of God, in the presence of your Father, to be joint heirs of glory with Christ. Important thing to remember as we make our decisions. And I am personally convinced that the time is so short. You got a few hours of investment left. I would do it the right way if I was you. Not for salvation, but for reward. Let's stand and pray.